Good morning. I got it going, so yeah. If you want to run down in maybe like 5 minutes and check on it, thank you. We're having problems with the screen this morning, and so trying to get lyrics printed so that we can sing songs this morning. I will have them up there, but everybody else will just be humming along with me. And then the new song, nobody will be able to sing because nobody knows the new song. So, this is probably okay. I came in yesterday and I realized, oh, I got to teach Sunday school tomorrow. Oh, I don't have anything prepped. Oh, full confessions as we begin. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for, it's good to be with your people. Your people have been worshiping you for thousands of years, and we don't need technology to be able to speak to you. Jesus has torn the curtain in the temple. It has come down. The veil is removed, and we have access to you boldly through the blood of Jesus. And it's in his name that we gather this morning. Help us to think about what loving our neighbor looks like when our neighbors are very far away and they are across borders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little bit of review. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. We're thinking, of course, about the fifth commandment, honoring authorities, and working that out to different types of authorities. We talked about the family last winter, spring, started into the state this past fall. We've been in this section for a while now, thinking about the purpose and means of civil government. So what is the purpose of civil government? Civil government is God's instrument. Yep, that'd be a word that would work. Yep.
Restrains evil.
He restrains evil. Yep. But working with instrument, God's deacon or God's minister, God's instrument of justice. Which part of that is going to be restraining evil? Yes. So that's sort of getting into how does the civil government minister God's justice? Well, he's going to wisely do what with God's standard? He's going to wisely, not enforce, although he is going to enforce, but that's not what I'm looking for here. To enforce would imply that there's a standard that has been legislated. He's going to wisely legislate God's standard. He's going to put it into law. He's going to put it on the books of the civil legislation. Now, once the law is in place, and he should do that according to God's standard, then he is going to try to enforce that standard so he can justly punish transgressions. Once the law is in place, if the law is then broken, he can justly punish transgressions, those who break the law. But Patrick mentioned restraining evil, so another thing that he's going to do is he's going to justly bear the sword to defend the life and property of his citizens. And that's where we've been camping for a while now. Now, I don't know if you saw, but yesterday the president announced those who would be the recipients of the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Now, there were 19 recipients. Some interesting names on this list, like Jose Andres, a Spanish chef who has done a lot of work with children and care for those who are in need. He's a chef, internationally known. I've never heard of this guy, but he does that. Or Bono. Not actually a citizen of the U.S. I think he's a U.K. citizen, probably. That would be my guess. Names like Ashton Carter and Fannie Lou Hamer, Robert Francis Kennedy, George Romney. You probably don't know those names. They've been in law and politics and government. Michael J. Fox, Magic Johnson, George Stevens is an artist, playwright, or Denzel Washington. You probably recognize those names. Actors. One's a basketball player. Tim Gill, who's been a large proponent of LGBTQI rights. Dr. Jane Goodall. You recognize that name? A woman who worked with gorillas, right, in Africa and conservation and... How about fashion mogul Ralph Lauren gets a Presidential Medal of Freedom, or Anne Wintour. She's also in the fashion world. Now, the next guy may be the most famous football player in the whole world, and rightfully so, but Lionel Messi is a great football player, but somehow he gets the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Or, I don't know how Andy feels about this guy, Bill Nye the Science Guy. You may or may not have good or mixed feelings about Bill. He certainly is into evolution, and I would guess that most of us would disagree with him on that. And then there is Hillary Clinton and George Soros. These are the recipients of the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which you want to beg the question, what is their understanding of the word freedom? Now, some of these individuals have done good things for the freedoms, and we've talked about freedoms and rights, liberties that human beings ought to have, endowed by their creator. Some of these have done good in those areas, but other on this list, you could question, what have they done to contribute to freedom? That's a question we would want to grapple with and assess. And looking on the face on your faces, you've got some questions about why certain of these individuals are recipients. What have they done to defend freedom? Or notice that on this list, is there anybody here who has served in the military or the police force to actually defend people on the front lines? You would think, right, that somebody who's given their life of service in that way would be deserving of a Presidential Medal of Freedom. At least that should be involved in the idea of defending. So we've been thinking about defense within. We talked about that. We began to think about defending against threats that come from without, or those who would do harm. So we talked about just war theory. We talked about use of weapons, how to treat prisoners of war, what to do with information. Let's think about this. Let's continue to develop our worldview on foreign relations. So, what are some of your pre-understandings? And this is just the idea. What are the assumptions that you are bringing to the table? You start thinking, you hear the word foreign relations, or you could say international diplomacy, and what comes to mind?
Tariffs.
Okay, so am I more broadly, there's some sort of economic relationship between my nation and another nation. Yeah. So economic policy or tariffs. What else?
Alliances.
Yep. This presumes some things, though. Even this does as well, right? Mm-hmm. I am part of a nation that's distinct from other nations. So there are just the very idea of nations. And there's something that's distinct about them from each other. So you've got borders, governments, what else?
Immigration.
So with nations, and if there's borders, if there's citizenship. Yep. Then I've got to deal with what happens when people from other nations come and interact with people from my nation. What if some of them want to come? They want to immigrate. What if some of them want to come and be, say, ambassadors? They're representatives of the other nations. What if some of them want to come because they're in business and they do trade? How is trade going to work with citizens or other nations? Now, what else?
Ethnicity,
yeah. So my nation might have one ethnicity or multiple ethnicities.
Maybe it's the same as ethnicity, but
cultures. Culture, yeah. So we could add to that religions. Or, well, let's just say political parties. I can't think of the name of the book right now, but there's a history book that looks at, there are roughly four areas of England, different cultures that settled in the American colonies and created four very different cultures in America. So early America was not just uniform. It had four distinct groups, and if you just look at the history records, you can see that play out when those various people groups came to America and how it impacted those regions. What else? What are some other assumptions, basic pre-understandings that go into thinking about nations and foreign nations?
Militaries.
Militaries, yeah. Well, maybe put that over here. You've got various military groups, yeah. Which we would go back to our just war theory. We'd want to think about different, how you treat, you need information, how do you relate to them. What else? Think about this word alliances. Now, this implies that some other nations are going to be your friends, your allies, you're going to work with them. Maybe you work with them militarily, maybe you work with them economically, maybe you share some of these, and so that's what brings you together. But the opposite side of that is you're going to have enemies. If you think from that as well, sometimes nations are going to have shared goals or shared purposes. Sometimes they're going to be at odds with each other, and they're going to vary and differ. Anything else?
Diplomacy.
So diplomacy, yeah. There's, of course, different forms of diplomacy that we could think about. Yeah. Tariffs could be a form of diplomacy. War, using military strength, could be a form of diplomacy. Could be words, trying to create contracts and agreements. Yeah. We're just trying to get our minds stirring. If the idea of nations exists, what do we have to begin to think about? These are just things that exist in the world. You don't have to have a Bible to understand these things.
Also, you got democracies. Dictatorships.
So different forms of governments, yeah. So if we got government, you've got different forms. Yep. So so you might be dealing with a nation that has a militia or guerrillas within it that's maybe running the nation. That'd be one situation, or that is against the regime that's there. And so how do you do foreign relations with either of those situations, right? But back to the different forms of government, right? If we're a democracy and another government is a dictatorship, that changes how we would do foreign relations with them versus a country that's a democracy or a country that's communist or, you know, so on and so forth. That changes. Yeah, Liz. Yeah. Yep. So there are nations, we could say there are nations with strengths, and nations with weaknesses. So how do I relate to a nation that's vulnerable, that's weak, that might need help and aid? How do I relate to a nation that has strength? You know, maybe they've got military strength, or maybe they've got certain resources that they're able to use, or so forth. I think even when you begin to think about this, you hopefully see that foreign relations is complicated. It's not simple. Trying to think ethically about how to relate to other nations is not going to be some black and white thing. Let's begin to think about, you go to the Bible then, and you start seeing nations interact with each other. What do you observe there? What do you observe in the Bible? So we observe alliances, yeah. Whether that was the patriarchs, Abraham and some of the other nations, Israel at time with other nations, yeah. What else? See, wars, yeah. And we've talked about that and looked at war between nations, yeah. What else? Yes. Yeah. So if you're, especially Israel, right, if you're a nation and you're around other nations, their religion, the gods that they worship, their laws, their social practices, their basic ideas about marriage, sexuality are going to influence you as you interact with them. Or you have to be really careful to fend off those influences and think through them. Yeah. What else?
Listen. Also, like child labor, do they buy certain items or certain things from certain countries where they are so abusive to their people and child labor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in the story of Scripture, you might say God, and granted, these are his covenant people, and there's a long story there going back to the curse on Cain and why things unfold the way they do in the Middle East. But the wickedness of other nations, how do you relate to their wickedness and the wrongs that they do? So you gave me a modern day example, which has been around a long time, but putting children to labor in ways that are not just. Yeah, how would you interact with such a nation? Yeah.
Also, the abortion nations in the Old Testament, you know, using babies to sacrificing their own babies.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, so the religious worship of other nations, even being willing to murder and kill human beings. Yeah. Yep. When you hear the word sojourner, what comes to mind?
Traveler.
Mm-hmm. You think of that word in Scripture. What comes to mind? Somebody who's passing through. Mm-hmm.
Someone who's not from your nation, who's coming in for some amount of time.
Mm-hmm. Some amount of time. Yep.
Sojourners. Mm-hmm. Versus, mm-hmm. Think about Ruth. She was a sojourner, but she was a Gentile, but she wasn't.
Right. Got
she's
it.
She still worshipped the Lord, and because I think as Scripture talks about welcome sojourner, it's people that are wanting a relationship with God.
Yeah. Right? Yep. And there's a number of the, especially in the law section, of how to treat the sojourner. What's expected of them? We'll look at that more because that's a common word that's examined when you come to immigration. My hope is that we'll do that next Sunday. We'll think about that topic. So, you think about, you come to the New Testament. How do you begin to think about nations given what we see there?
Well,
think about Roman rule over the Jews, how they interacted with one another.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We've certainly seen in Paul, Roman citizen, Jew. At times he makes use of his ethnicities and his citizenship in various ways. He's trying to exercise wisdom in what he does. Yeah. Aaron, Ephesians 2 says that the dividing wall has been torn down between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says in Ephesians and Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Nations don't exist anymore. Ethnicities are not a thing. Thoughts? I hope you have thoughts.
Yeah.
God spread them out. But then you take that in comparison to the book of Acts, where God took all these different ethnic groups, all nations, all different nations, and he brought them together, and they all heard them speak. They all could hear in their language the glorious things of God, and they came together in the manner of that.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought how they come together.
Yep.
You know, and I think that's something we have now, is something we have to look forward to when we are in heaven, that all these nations will be gathered together in Christ.
Mm-hmm. There is a unity now, and there will be a unity around Jesus. Yeah.
Thing, but when we talk about like spiritual or being a family in Christ, I think when I hear that scripture, I'm not thinking there's no nations. I'm thinking you're united in Christ as a family in Christ. It's like a spiritual heavenly kingdom type mentality versus, because if we aren't, I think we're supposed to submit to our civil authorities. We're supposed to pay taxes. Like, how do you do that unless you want the Antichrist, I guess. But I'm just saying, like, you know, you have these, I suppose one day, yes, they will be all paid to one person.
Doesn't the section also say there's neither male nor female? And obviously we don't obliterate that.
Right.
Right.
So it can't be meaning, literally.
Can't be meaning. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good. You guys are thinking it through. Yeah. So we are citizens of the kingdom of God. There's this spiritual reality. We're united, yet we're also citizens of an earthly kingdom, an earthly nation. We have responsibilities to both. And we need to be careful on which text we're coming to, because which one is it talking about? How do we apply this? Yeah. Also think about in Revelation, the nations, the ethnicities are gathered. So even around the throne of the Lamb, there's still a recognition of some sort of distinction amongst the peoples. Where you think of the kings will bring their glory into the kingdom and worship the Lord. Well, it's kings over nations. So these distinctions still remain, while at the same time there's this unity. When you think about the story of the overarching story of Scripture, you think about the gospel, what God is doing to save a sinful people. He's a holy God. He saves a sinful people. What would be bridges or connections to an ethic of foreign nations as you think about the gospel and what it would mean for international diplomacy and if you need a hint, remember one of the things Liz said earlier. If you can remember one of the things that she said.
I'm not exactly sure if I understand it right, but he is, to be able to come to people of another ethnic race or whoever from different nations to be able to share with them. That God has no respect for a person, so it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. You know, his blood is sufficient to cleanse every sinner, and we're all the same.
Yeah.
As far as that goes, we're all the
same. Yes. Yeah, so the gospel is good news for all peoples. It's news that there's no partiality. If you're a Jew, yeah, the gospel came to you first chronologically and given the promises that God gave to them. But Jews are not somehow better than Gentiles in terms of being recipients of the gospel. You can't have ethnic pride or national pride in the gospel. The gospel levels the playing field amongst all nations and all peoples. So that's one way the gospel speaks to foreign nations. Strengths or weaknesses. Gospel's for you if you're weak. The gospel also humbles you if you're prideful. Yeah.
Maybe that's one too. Like if you're coming from a nation that's stronger, whether military-wise or economically, it would be easy to sort of lord that over a smaller nation or a nation. And so understanding sort of the idea of like if you've been saved quite a bit, like if you were in debt to God and He forgave you all this, then why would you turn to someone who is weaker, whatever, and judge them?
Mm-hmm.
So just like being more compassionate on those who are maybe from weaker nations or poorer nations or whatever it might be.
Yeah, I think it'll when the Lord talks to the disciples and they want to sit. John and James' mom wants them to sit at the Lord's right hand, and he starts talking about the lords of the world lord it over, right? The way they treat those who are under them, and probably other nations as well. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man came to serve. The Son of Man came to give his life. So what he does is then an example for how the gospel has an impact on our lives. Yeah. Other thoughts? That's good. So the gospel is a story of redemption, of purchase from slavery and purchase from oppression, right? And sometimes that works itself out physically, from actual physical slavery and oppression. You see that in Egypt, Israel. But ultimately that's a picture pointing to the spiritual reality of we are enslaved to sin and we need rescue. And so one of the things Liz said earlier is, how do you help nations that are vulnerable and oppressed? The gospel would impact us in thinking about how are we merciful or compassionate to those who are weak and enslaved and oppressed. It's at least gonna wrestle with that question, to what degree we want to be involved with rescuing others.
Trying to be at war, you know, I think it's in the Balkan area somewhere. Anyway, so, but he would get, he was like connected with the leaders of both countries, and he literally worked as a peacemaker between the leaders of both countries and prevented war. And so I just think that's one way, I guess, that we can apply the principle, or he did, you know, in those situations.
Gospel is a message of peace. Yeah.
Right. And so they were able to work through that, or he was able to help them as a peacemaker in that situation.
Yeah.
So I think in that way it can
be. Okay. It's another good example. Yes. Let's think a little bit about the United Nations. So United Nations was founded in 1945 in San Francisco. Its headquarters is in New York. There's now 193 member states. Here's from their website. It says, due to the powers vested in its charter and its unique international character, the United Nations can take action on the issues confronting humanity in the 21st century, including maintain international peace and security, protect human rights, deliver humanitarian aid, promote sustainable development, uphold international law. Now, the structure of the UN has a General Assembly. That's where representatives from the various member state nations come and are part of that. There's a Security Council of 15 nations. There's a Economic and Social Council. There's a Trusteeship Council, which I think, if I understand it, is involved with other nations coming in and how it deals with them or the formation of various nation states. There's an International Court of Justice, which is not in New York. It's actually in Hague. And is that how you say that? Hague or Hague? H-A-G-U-E, whatever that country is. And either way, hey. And then it has a secretariat, which is basically like all the admin staff. I went to the website and just, you can look at the issues and campaigns that it's concerned about. And here's just some of them. I'll just list them off. Sustainable development, climate action, hate speech, LGBTIQ plus people, safety of journalists, rule of law, action to counterterrorism, children in armed conflict, violence against children, refugees and migrants, genocide, decolonization, digital financing task force, women rise for all, countering disinformation. They use that word sustainable goals. Here's their 17 sustainable goals that they're trying to work on right now. Number one is no poverty. Two is zero hunger. Three is good health and well-being. Four is quality education. Five is gender equality. Six is clean water or sanitation. Seven is affordable clean energy. Eight is decent work and economic growth. Nine is industry, innovation, and infrastructure. 10 is reduced inequalities. 11 is sustainable cities or communities. 12 is responsible consumption and production. 13 is climate action. 14 is life below water. 15 is life on land. 16 is peace, justice, and strong institutions. And 17 is partnership for the goals. What are your thoughts about these purposes and goals of the United Nations? Now, this is not everything, but it gives you a flavor of what they are about.
Seems ridiculous.
Ridiculous.
Yeah, okay. They have no power over any of that stuff.
I think that is a very good point to make. What is their power? Are they a nation? Do they have citizens who agreed that they could pursue these things? That's a big question that we should ask. Yeah. I think it has to do with not people, but
I know. I just like, so they're trying to
just for the record.
Yeah.
I see your face. I understand. For those who are listening in, there are not people living under. Well, yeah. We don't know about the mermaids, I guess. They didn't say that here, but.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some of those are good. Some of these are good things, right? We don't want violence against children. We don't want terrorism. There are things. There are good things that they're doing. There are other things that we raise our eyebrows and are curious about why they're doing that. How are they doing that?
Well, to be fair, like, zero poverty or zero hunger. It's like obviously you're not going to get there, but still a good goal to have.
Mm-hmm.
Like start working towards whatever your power is to be able to do something.
Yeah, to feed people. Basic thing you need every day. Food, water, access to medical care. Now, Wayne Grudem says this. He says, because the United Nations is now the only effective forum where representatives of all nations can meet and negotiate and debate, I think the United States has no choice but to stay actively involved with it. So whatever we would think about the UN, this is a reality. This body of nations coming together to interact, foreign nations, foreign policy, working things out on a global level, it exists. Like you have to interact with it in some way. And the further the concern would be, if the US backs out of it, who's in the UN? A number of countries that are strongly opposed to democracy, opposed to the ways of our life. They're anti-American. A number of Muslim countries, countries that are given to military engagement and would want to do harmful things. If you begin to look at the UN as well, you would see that there's a measure of corruption in financial policy and how they work with people. This book right here, The Creature from Jekyll Island, is all about the cabal of world banking system and the IMF and everything. It reads about how like it looks. I'm only 100 pages in, but it's remarkable given the amount of injustice and sinfulness that's involved with the world banking systems. Basically, in essence, every time that the UN wants to come in and do something economically, who ends up footing the bill? Everybody here. Rising taxes, rising inflation. We end up paying the bill for other nations to take out loans, not pay those loans, get bailed out, and the system just gets worse. So Grudem also points out that you compare salaries of UN employees with New York employees, and UN employees made twice as much as New York employees. So you can imagine where those funds are going and how they're being used. So, sort of like nuclear weapons. Like nuclear weapons exist. We have to figure out how to interact with them. United Nations exists. How do we interact with it? And some of the things they're doing are good. Should nations be doing those things? Should individuals be doing those things? Should charities, nonprofits be doing those things? I think that's the way I would lean, but we have to figure out how to interact with them. Let's close with thinking about foreign aid real quick. So there's different types of aid that a nation might give to other nations. They might give military aid, whether it's the sale of weaponry or just the literally handing over and giving weapons. I think we'd all have opinions about how well that has gone the last couple of years in various places. You know, whether that's vehicles or giving training or passing on technology to other nations. There is humanitarian aid. So natural disasters happen. Who needs food, clothing, medical supplies, housing materials, tech for utilities to get them back up and running, education? The question we could ask is, how is that aid given? If you think ethically, a natural disaster happens, people are in need, how should that aid be given? What are the options? And what are the advantages of different individuals or groups or nations giving that aid? Does that question make sense? What would be the options? Who gives the aid? Who are different givers of aid?
Samaritans first.
So maybe like a nonprofit group where people come together to collectively put their funds into something.
You could decide to put money towards something. As a citizen.
Sure. Yep. So you have some ownership or responsibility or control over where it goes. Yeah.
Is it going to say that a lot of times too it ends up in the wrong hands? It ends up with the militants or ISIS.
Yep.
Somehow they get their hands on it. And
yeah.
People don't even get the aid.
So another category would be governments give aid to other governments. And one of the challenges to that, especially in, say, like Africa or in the Middle East, is that when those governments are corrupt, the aid is sent from us, for instance, the aid doesn't actually get to where it's intended to go because the official pockets it and takes, you know, his cut, and then it keeps getting spread and they take their cut, so forth. It doesn't get to the people who actually need the food or the water or the utilities. You could have individuals who could give aid. You might be a doctor without borders, and you might get up and leave and go over and do the actual service yourself. You could fly to a country, I suppose, and start handing out money or food or water. The free church, you know, churches have, we have an arm of our national movement that goes into crises areas and provides care and relief and help. So you got individuals, you got churches or religious groups, you've got maybe say nonprofits, and you've got governments, and then you've got the United Nations as well. All different individuals or groups giving aid, and we'd want to think through ethically what are the pros and cons of each of these groups. You look at economic development aid, and Grudem was writing in the 2005-2010 era, and he said, U.S. and other nations have given over $1 trillion in foreign aid, especially to Africa. You ask the question, are these nations any better off economically? and you look at the data and the answer is no. So all $1 trillion, are they better off? No. Why? Because when you pass money from government to government, you often get more government. Corruption, as Liz brought up. The banks actually use that money to just grow richer. And it creates a culture of dependency. You look at debt forgiveness, which is basically a bailout. That just results in taxation and inflation. I mean, in essence, it's a bad loan. And the bad loan should be written off as a loan that's just unpaid for. And you have to swallow that if you've given the loan. But when we do bailouts, which is debt forgiveness, the way they account for that is taxation and inflation. So Jim Wallace argues for debt forgiveness. He uses the Jubilee year from Leviticus 25. But there's a problem with that argument, which is this. Loans were made with the Jubilee in mind on the front end. So I give you a loan. I'm in Israel. I give you a loan. Everybody knows 40 years is coming. You're going to be able to get debt forgiveness at the end of the Jubilee. So that expectation was there up front. The amount of the loan could change depending on the time until the next Jubilee. So if the Jubilee is a year from now, I'm not going to give you a much higher loan. I'm going to give you a smaller loan, right? Because you may receive forgiveness on that in a year if you can't pay it. And to forgive the debt is to change the nature of the contract when the agreement was originally made. So Grudem shows in his book that the nations receiving debt forgiveness through the IMF and the World Bank at the cost of American taxpayers remain among the least economically free, and they are under the most oppressive and corrupt governments. So that just gives you a picture of how we're giving aid. It's not helping. So I know that was a quick run through things. I'll leave you with that. And we will hopefully think about immigration next Sunday. So, all right. Thanks, guys.